sermon series on Ecclesiastes, and we have been calling it kind of the main idea is that control is an illusion. Trust God. And so just real quick, you probably know or may remember that in Ecclesiastes, the oftentimes you hear the frame, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And what I have been arguing, and I think what Solomon is arguing throughout Ecclesiastes, is not that life is meaningless, but that everything that we try to use to keep the sandcastle from being swept into the sea, which is impossible, that we use money and sex and power and wisdom to try to control, to try to hold on to things. And it's vapor. It just slips right through our grasp. And so this morning, what we're looking at is that, and just a quick disclaimer, this might be a little bit of a harder passage. What we're looking at this morning is that even when we try to make sense of justice, when we know who's right and when we know who's wrong, that also can be vapor. When we try to control the outcome of things, it's vapor. So that's what we're looking at this morning. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 15. You can either just simply listen, or you can follow along on the screen. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vapor. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vapor that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vapor. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Lord, thank you that you are God, that you are King, that you rule and reign. And we confess, Lord, that we simply don't get you at times. You're hard to figure out. And I think that's one of the things that makes you God. And so help us to believe you and rest in you, especially in your patience and your perfect justice, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Probably several of you have read or at least heard of the book Just Mercy, which is a book by Bryan Stevenson in which he chronicles his six-year labor to try to free a man named Walter McMillan, who was convicted of murder in 1987. African-American man in Mississippi. He was convicted of murder of a young white woman, and then he was convicted with very little evidence, if any at all. And for the next 6 years, Bryan Stevenson worked to free him. Now, that obviously is an extreme example of what Solomon is saying here. Is that justice is tricky. Justice is not something that you can control. that you can hold on to. Verse 10, it says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." Remember, the context of this is verse 9, right before this, where Solomon writes, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when men had power over man to his hurt." This is the context in which Solomon is talking about. He's saying that our tendency as humans is to have power over one another, even to hurt one another. You've experienced it from others. You've done it to others. And what Solomon is arguing here is that sometimes even when you don't hurt someone, you get accused of it. Did you notice down where it says in verse 14, "There's a vapor that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." In other words, bad things happen to good people. Bad judgment happens to good people in the case of Walter McMillan. And then good judgment happens to bad people, to the wicked. You've seen this. You've seen it when people get away with things. And you're like, how does that happen? And when we try to control that, that's the vapor that slips through our hands. Now, this title here, patience, fear, and joy. How do these three things go together? If I want you to notice in the God's patience in verses 10 and 11. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things." Now, this is Solomon saying he's seen wickedness happen, and the person who did it gets praised. And it doesn't make any sense, but it happens. And then he says the reason it happens is because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now, this is not a proof text for a quick execution. This is not a proof text for throwing someone in jail because they've done something wicked. And because things get prolonged with all the appeals and all that kind of stuff, it feels like justice doesn't happen. This is thousands of years ago when this is happening. There's no democracy. There's no trials. So what Solomon is saying is that one of the reasons you do this and I do this and others do this, why we do wicked things, why we continually think we can get away with things, is because oftentimes we don't get caught. I mean, you see this all the time. When people do get caught, they think they weren't. And this idea of the children of man is fully set to do evil, that sometimes is our default mode. It's the way we operate. Just think of the way that you judge other people for even doing the smallest things. Think of just for a personal example, like and maybe this gets old, I don't know, but it's a thing. When I couldn't smoke my pipe, I wanted to so badly. And then the second the doctor said that you were free to do it, I didn't really want to do it that much. The only reason that sometimes we want to do something is because we're told that we can't. And I think that's just a picture of our hearts that Solomon is trying to expose us to give us a picture of. But let me tell you why this is good news and bad news. Let's start with the bad news first. The bad news is that at some point, your wickedness, my wickedness, it will be found out. At some point. you will be found out. But the hope of this passage is because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. I want you to think about the patience of God in that. God is so incredibly patient with you. He is not waiting on you to mess up so that he can get you. He can stick it to you. He is so patient. There's a couple of passages I just wanted to read to you. This is from 2 Peter. Now, I've said this before, but maybe one of the only reasons that I'm a Christian is because of Peter. Like, he gives me hope. He's such a screw-up at times. And yet, he is so faithful at times as well. Francis Schaeffer describes humanity as a glorious ruin. And I think that nails it. But anyway, Peter says this: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Repentance is you know, it's a fancy Christian word we like to use, but it's simply being honest and receiving God's forgiveness and patience and grace in your confession. That you turn away from the things that God hates and turn towards the things that God loves. That's what repentance is, and our whole life is that. And he is patient. He's waiting. Paul says this. This is Paul in one of his last letters in 1 Timothy. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." There's a lot of you that are new here this morning. I have no idea what you think about God and Jesus and church and all this kind of stuff. But if I had to guess, that perhaps if you think about God at all, and if you think that he thinks about you at all, that his disposition is primarily towards you is disappointment. Or anger. Or frustration. And what the Bible says again and again and again and again is that God is patient. That God is compassionate. The pastor that married my wife and I almost 25 years ago, he used to say this thing from the pulpit all the time. He would say, "Put away all dark thoughts about God. When you hear the voice of accusation, when you hear the voice of guilt, when you hear the voice of shame, that is not the voice of the one who is patient. Put away all dark thoughts of God." Now, if he's patient, though, what do we do with these next verses that talk so much about fear? Verse 12, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." That you may or may not have noticed, but the word fear is used 3 times in those 2 verses. How do we reconcile this idea of God's patience, but then this call to fear him? How does that work? Now, this is not a favorite topic of us. I kind of cringe myself when I think about the fear of God. But what I want you to do is I want you to put this in context, okay? What Solomon is asking us to do, remember, this is we're looking out at the world. We see injustice to righteous people, and we see justice to wicked people, and we can't make sense of it. Solomon is calling us here to trust that God, in his perfect judgment, will make everything exactly the way it's supposed to be. Now, why does this matter? This matters because in your heart and in my heart, whenever injustice is done to me or to you, what do we want to do? We want retribution. We want vengeance. We want to get people back. And Solomon, and let's be honest, it feels like Solomon has the audacity to tell us to trust God. Now, if you are here this morning and wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, I mean, you know that this sounds almost impossible. Like, even for believers, this sounds impossible. How are you supposed to do that? Especially, look, I was thinking about this at some point. Like, I love action movies. I love all the Marvel movies. Although there hasn't been many good ones since Endgame. But I want you to think about those movies for a second, right? Like, violence enters the world, destruction enters the world, and then how do the good guys respond to it? With more violence and more destruction. Miroslav Volf, if you've maybe heard of him, he's a professor at, I believe it's Princeton. He wrote a book. I can't remember the name of it now. I didn't read it. I just found it online. But he writes this, right? Because what Solomon is asking us to consider is that when we see injustice and we see violence, we have two alternatives. Alternative one is to respond to it with violence and unforgiveness and more injustice. Or to trust that ultimately God will do what is right. So Wolf says this. He rightly draws our attention, quote, to the fact that in a world of violence, we are faced with an inescapable alternative. Either God's violence, so his judgment, or human violence. Most people who insist on God's, quote, nonviolence cannot resist using violence themselves or tacitly sanctioning its use by others. That's the, well, it's talking about in any action movie, right? Like, the good guy wins, but he's been just as violent and destructive as the bad guys. They deem the talk of God's judgment irreverent, but think nothing of entrusting judgment into human hands. Persuaded, presumably, that this is less dangerous and more humane than to believe in a God who judges. In other words, if there is not a holy God who will judge and who will bring perfect justice, then everything else is left to us. We have to figure it out. We have to get it right. Imagine a world, if you will, and this is what God promises, that instead of making the cycle of violence perpetuating, it just keeps going on and on and on, God is actually calling the church to respond in a certain way, with grace, with forgiveness, with patience. Because what we're doing, when we do that, we are modeling the perfect justice of God. Imagine, if you will, right? Okay, just imagine this, because I think this would be perfect for this world, but it won't exist. But imagine a judge that isn't biased, and he does exactly what needs to be done. Imagine a very wealthy person who has committed a horrendous act, but his money can't buy the lawyer that will get him off. He will face judgment. Imagine the poor person that is defended perfectly that he doesn't have to come up with the money to find the right lawyer. That is what we're talking about when we're talking about waiting on God to judge correctly, perfectly. And it is so hard. It is so hard. We read what Solomon writes, and it's like you got to be kidding me. And what Jesus calls us to is never easy. And yet, he gives us exactly what we need to follow him. Notice the phrase that he says twice in verse 15. It says, "For man has nothing better under the sun." And then, "will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." That phrase "under the sun" it happens several times through the book of Ecclesiastes. And what Ecclesiastes is saying, there's two perspectives. There's a perspective of under the sun, and then there's a perspective of under heaven. And when we're living in the perspective of under the sun, things don't make sense. And we recognize how difficult they are. And look, I wonder if sometimes we as Christians tend to think there's an easy answer for everything. That maybe oftentimes we want to wrap a bow on things. And we do that because we're human and because we want to control. We want to make sense. I know I quoted this guy maybe last week or the week before, but you guys also know that that Dave Matthews is one of my favorite philosophers and theologians. But he says in one of his songs, he says, "There's always someone that's trying to convince you that they know the answer no matter the question." You know these people, right? You've also heard me say that my family says to me, "I'm not always right, but I'm always sure." That they know the answer no matter the question. "Be wary of those who believe in a neat little world, because it's just crazy." You know that it is. We as Christians have to be the first ones to admit, yeah, that we don't live in a neat world. This is a fallen world. It is a broken world. It is a sinful world. It is not the way things are supposed to be. And so instead of wearing ourselves out trying to make sense of everything, Solomon says this in verse 15, "And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Now we give Benjamin Franklin too much credit when he says that beer is proof that God exists and that he loves us, or something like that. He was not the first one to say that. Solomon, in his wisdom, says, "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful." There's a couple things I want you to notice about that, and then we're done. Verse 15, I want you to notice the "and." The "and" is there on purpose. The "and" is there in the English, and it's there in the Hebrew. And what Solomon is getting at, he's saying, look, this isn't look out in the world that it makes no sense. There's injustice and there's justice. And you try to figure out, but pretend that's not there and be happy, right? Just ignore it and be joyful. That "and" is there to acknowledge the reality of what Solomon has been saying the verses before this. That life doesn't make sense at times. Acknowledge it. And instead of wearing yourself out trying to control it, think about joy. Now, joy, and I'll be honest, I've racked my brain trying to think of a good way to kind of make the difference between happiness and joy. Because that, I mean, that's part of our DNA, right? Like the pursuit of happiness. And there's a difference. And this is what I came up with. Bear with me. I want you, because I was thinking about the eating and drinking. Imagine a buffet. And buffets obviously make me happy. And I can go to a buffet and I can just go to town, right? And in the process of eating to my fill, I am so happy. But then what happens? I feel miserable. The things that we pursue for happiness are often circumstances and experiences that last for a little bit of time. But this idea of joy is something that stays with us. It's the emotion that frees us to move and to look out in the good gifts that God has given us, and to recognize the craziness and the injustice, and enjoy the good gifts of God. Now, this is one of the themes in Ecclesiastes. Earlier in chapter 3, a long time ago when we looked at this, Solomon writes this: "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." So there's this that idea then, we can't figure everything out. "I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's what? God's gift to man." It's okay to enjoy good food. It's okay to enjoy good drink. It's okay to enjoy good company. It's okay to enjoy the beautiful sky that we have here in Albuquerque. Don't ignore those. Don't think that those aren't spiritual. Those are gifts to you to enjoy even in the midst of the craziness. We're about to do this very thing, right? We're going to eat and drink. And the whole point of this is knowing the reality of what all of you were dealing with when you walked through this door. The mess of your life or someone that you love. The injustice that you see all the time. The wondering, is God really patient with me? What this food and drink does is it's saying to you, yes, in the midst of all that, there is joy. That when you come to this table, when you eat the body of Christ and when you drink his blood and receive the strength and the nourishment and the encouragement, this is exactly what you need to face the realities of the craziness of life. This is Jesus, the one who died for you but counted it joy. This is him giving himself to you in the midst of life not making sense. So when you come with your heads held high. You've already confessed your sin. You've been forgiven. Come to the Lord's table and see it as a gift given to you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, man, Solomon drives me nuts sometimes. I don't know what to do with him. I don't know what to do with you, even. And so help us in this mystery of your table, that you would indeed give us a taste of joy, and that it would stay with us, that it's not about circumstance, it's not about experience, but it's about you and your spirit in us. Help us to believe in that and rest in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.